Ezra 10:1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. When we began the book of Ezra, it was 6 months ago, believe it or not, that we actually began our study in Ezra. And when we began this study, I pointed out to you that the overarching theme or emphasis of this book is that of God restoring His people to worship. And He did so by, of course, calling out His people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And He did that by working through pagan kings. We've seen that in the scriptures in Ezra, that God worked in the lives and the hearts of souls of pagan kings in order to fulfill and accomplish His purpose of restoring His people back to His worship through the rebuilding of the temple. One of the things that we've seen and has been an emphasis as well in this passage, or in this book, has been, and especially in contrast to Nehemiah, is that in Nehemiah, the walls are rebuilt, if you recall with me, and most of you are aware of that. The emphasis of that chapter or that book is that of God's restoring and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And God worked miraculously and providentially even in that. That is quite an account to read. But yet, Ezra, preceding Nehemiah, we see that God always begins from the inside out. God's work always begins within, not without. And so, the work of God in restoring the temple has to do with restoring the worship. The rebuilding of the temple is representation of the worship of God, because the people needed the temple in order to be able to worship, in order to be able to sacrifice, in order to be able to come together as God's people, as God intended for them to come. And so, together. And so, what's taken place is God's restored the worship now of His people in Jerusalem through the rebuilding of the temple. Yet, as we've discovered, after the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, the people disobeyed the word of God. And we've seen that in the previous chapter, in chapter 9. And the people disobeyed in that they were guilty of living according to the abominations of the people of the land, which resulted in the people joining themselves together to the people of the land. And this was done so by them giving their children to marriage with the people of the land and taking the people of the land to themselves or to their children for marriage. And so the Lord had warned, as we've seen, them against such sin, and yet they rebelled and followed after the desires of their flesh rather than submitting to the Word of God. We are just as the people of Israel. We are. I mean, as far as our actions are concerned, we find ourselves experiencing God's grace and His goodness, His mercy and His love, and yet we also find that we are prone to follow after the desires of our flesh, which will always result in disobedience to God's Word. Are you aware that the real struggle that you and I face, and this is true on every level. Even, let me ask you something. Let's say that there are believers, and there are believers in other parts of the world that are literally suffering persecution for the cause of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And there are those who have given their lives in recently, for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. What do you think their real problem is? What do you think, even those who are facing persecution, those that are even dying for the faith, what do you think their biggest struggle is? What do you think who do you think their greatest enemy is? What do you think? It's the flesh. The flesh. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me show you what I mean by that. If it comes time for them to literally give their lives for the cause of Christ, what's going to stand between their willingness and their obedience to God and them not denying the faith or renouncing Christ and them renouncing Christ? You know the one thing that will stand between their death and their faithfulness to follow after God? It'll be their flesh. And I'm not saying they give in to the flesh, but that's the one obstacle. That is the one thing. So our flesh is our greatest enemy. We have an enemy in Satan. We have a real foe. We do. And he's real and he is powerful. Scripture makes that clear. But he's also conquered. He is also conquered. And by the way, contrary to what many people think concerning Satan is, first of all, a created being. Now, God did not create him as the devil. God created him as Lucifer. But what did he do? He, of course, fell because of pride. God cast him out of heaven. And so he was not created as he is, but he was created. The other truth about Satan is, being a created being, he is not omnipresent. And we often, many believers, they live life as though, whether they would confess this or not, they live life almost as though Satan is omnipresent, or as though Satan is always camped out at their door. Hear me, Satan is a created being that cannot be everywhere at one time. In fact, he is limited as we are in being at one place at one time. God is omnipresent, Satan is not. Now, there are demons. There's devils, meaning demons of Satan. There's the other fallen angels, of course, that are demonic spirits, and we understand that, and they do attack. But think about it with me like this for a moment, and I would dare say that this helps us to show the truth concerning the matter of, have we ever truly been tempted by Satan, or have we ever truly been attacked by Satan? We know that Job was literally attacked by Satan. And I would dare say there's not one of us who've ever experienced an attack like that. So in all probability, it's not that Satan has ever personally ever attacked us. Demons, yes. The works of Satan, yes. The foe, yes. But the spirit of Satan, yes. And I say spirit, I mean demonic influences, demonic powers, of course, attack us. But I would tell you tonight that there's not one of us who can compare any of our temptations, any of our trials, to even come close to that of Job's. And Job was directly attacked by Satan himself. And so that's something for us to consider. Now, that being understood, we have a true enemy in Satan and in the demonic powers that be. We do. There's a god of this world, and Satan's called the god of this world. Small g, by the way. But Satan's called the god of this world, and he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. All of that is satanic influence and the devil and his demons and their activity. And so we understand that. There is spiritual wickedness in high places, the scripture says. And so we understand that there's a real foe. But hear me, Satan is not your problem. And Satan is not my problem. I am the problem, and you are the problem. It is this flesh. And therefore, as we look at Ezra and we see these people that disobey the word of God, I said all that to bring us to this understanding, this truth of this truth. As we look at Ezra and we see these people who've been delivered by God, brought out of exile after all of these years, decades in exile, they're brought out of exile, they're restored to the worship of God, they're brought back to Jerusalem, their homeland, according to the promises of God. God has shown great grace, great mercy, has worked miraculously through the pagan kings and powers that be to bring them back. This is no small feat. This is no small thing that's taken place. And yet now, these people, the children of Israel, because of the desires of their flesh, they disobey God. I know this is a long way around to get to this point, but hopefully it emphasizes the truth of it. We only disobey because we give in to the desires of our flesh rather than submitting to the Spirit and the Word of God. Satan cannot overcome us. Are you aware of that? He's more powerful than we are. He is a spiritual foe that is more powerful than we are. But we are hid with Christ in God, and he is a defeated foe. And therefore, he only has power in our lives that we would allow him to have. You understand that? Because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it's because we cave and give in to the flesh that we find we are disobedient to God and his word because of this wicked flesh in which we still live. It's very easy for us, is it not, to look at Israel and to point our fingers, accusing them of being foolish to disobey God's commands. You've been in exile. You've been in bondage. God's delivered you. He's restored you to his worship. You're back in your homeland. You're back in Jerusalem. And you're going to disobey God now? What are you thinking? And it's easy for us to point our fingers at Israel and say how foolish they are and or how foolish they were. And that is true. They were very foolish to do so. Yet, as we pause to consider our own lives, the question must be asked, how often have we refused to submit to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God after He has done so much for us? We were in bondage our entire existence up to the time of salvation. Were we not? Spiritual bondage. And we've been delivered and we've been made conquerors. We've been made overcomers in Christ. And yet, how often, and I'm included in this, how often do we give in to selfish desires and selfish whims, the desires of the flesh, rather than submitting to God in His Word and to His Spirit who lives within? I believe we must confess, as did Ezra in chapter 9, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses gone up into the heavens." And again, I remind you that we read that He says here in verse 6 of chapter 9, He says that our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses gone up into the heavens. What He's saying is, of course, that God sees all and He knows all that is taking place. He knows our down sittings, our uprisings. He knows how we fall. He knows how we've sinned. But He also says this, we're in over our heads. That's literally what He's saying. This is too big for us to take care of. Great lesson for us to consider and to learn at this point concerning back in chapter 9, verse 6. You cannot deal with your own sin. You are in over your heads. And I am in over my heads. And we look at sin and go, oh, well, this is just something I can take care of. No, you can't. You can't deal with your own sin. Do you understand that? But you can embrace the provision that's been made for you concerning your sin. But your flesh is wicked. Don't ever forget that. My flesh is wicked. And because our flesh is wicked, how in the world do we think for one moment that our wicked flesh is going to be able to rectify the sin that we are guilty of when we are wicked in ourselves? Do you see? It's insanity. It makes no sense. So we cannot fix the problem. Here's what it's like. It's like us having clothes that are muddied and stained and going to the mud puddle and saying, we're going to wash these clothes and make them clean. It's not going to work. And for you to try to deal with sin in your flesh is just as useless as attempting to clean your clothes in muddy water. It's not going to work. But God has provided for us. How are we cleansed? And you know this, but how are we cleansed? 1 John 1:9. If we, believers in Christ, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, God does not tell us, make right your wrong. He says, confess your wrong to me and I will make it right. And there's a huge difference when we try to deal with our own sin, meaning our own way in this flesh. We are trying to right a wrong that we cannot make right. But whenever we confess our sins before God, humbly before God, He has promised to make right the wrong that we cannot make right. Ezra was ashamed because of the sin of his people. Yet in this last chapter, we are reminded though we fail in our commitment to the Lord, He never fails in His work which He has purposed to accomplish in and through us. Verse 1, look with me. Now when Ezra had prayed, when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. The actions of Ezra revealed his heart or his attitude. His actions revealed his attitude. That's true of all of us. We can say whatever we want, but what we do speaks volumes about the attitude of our hearts before God. Just as Ezra, our actions reveal the attitude of our heart or our spirits. In other words, Our actions can either portray a Christ-like spirit and attitude, or, in contrast, our actions can betray us in that they reveal that our spirit and attitude is not truly what we claim it to be. Listen, you can tell me all day long, someone can tell you all day long, I'm a Christian. But if their actions are not, if their lives are not submitted to Christ, their actions will not portray that of a Christian. Therefore, their words and their actions betray that which they claim to be true. Another way to view this is through that of the perspective of biblical worship. Genuine worship can be briefly defined as the attitude of our heart before God. That's worship. What is the attitude of your heart before God? That's really the definition of our worship. It really is. Ezra's perspective of God calls him to respond in certain ways. Notice, first of all, here in chapter 9 or chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when Ezra had prayed, prayer is powerful, and yet it's often a very neglected provision of God that God has provided. As the scriptures clearly teach, prayer does not change God. Prayer does not change circumstances, but biblical prayer will change you. And I cannot overemphasize that. Look, if we are not careful, and we are prone to fall to this type of mentality of thinking, if we are not careful, we begin, as much as we are believers in Christ, we will begin to view prayer as though it's some mystical thing. Prayer is not mystical, it is spiritual. And prayer in Scripture is not about changing things, it's about changing people. And we have to understand that. I know I've emphasized this to you many times, but we find examples of that, of biblical prayer, how that it changes us. Luke 22, 40 through 43, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, this is Christ speaking, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now look at the next words. Nevertheless. That's one word, nevertheless. But he says, what does nevertheless mean? It means none the less. Without taking anything away, is what it's saying. Nevertheless. Not my will, but thine be done. And the scripture says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus ever have to have his will changed? No. Because his will was to do the will of the Father. And he's expressing that here. But our will does have to be changed. And Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is surely an example for us when we so much would desire something that we think would be best. We must understand that though we may think something is best or we may desire something that is not within the will of God, that it behooves us to submit to God and to be as Christ in a spirit and an attitude that's humble before him and saying, nevertheless, Lord, this is what I would really love to see happen, but nonetheless, your will be done, because really that's all that matters. And by the way, I'm just going to throw this in, and I know people probably don't like to hear this a whole lot, especially when we're praying about certain things. God's will is going to be done anyway, whether you pray that way or not. Do you understand? God's will is going to be accomplished, and whether you agree or whether you submit or whether you align makes absolutely no difference in God's will being accomplished. So what do we pray for that his will be done? But his will be done. So why do we pray in such a manner? Here's why. So that we are aligned with his will, that what he does, not only we desire, but we become a part of that which he's doing. He makes us a part of that which he is doing. And we are thankful to be included in that part. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, John says this, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. I've often explained these verses, these two verses, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, like this. And this is the easiest, most clear explanation on prayer I think that exists in the Word of God. How many of you would always like for God to answer the prayers you pray the way that you pray them? Let's see a show of hands. How many of you would like that? I would. Wouldn't you like that? Well, guess what? It can happen. It can happen. This verse is telling us it can happen. But here's the conditions. You must pray according to His will. Your prayers will be answered just as you pray them, as long as you are praying according to His will. So what's really changing here? We are. God's not changing. His will's not changing. The answers aren't changing. But we are changing because all of a sudden it's not about what we want and we ask. It's about what God desires and what He wills and us submitting to that. Notice what it says again. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When we pray according to the will of God, He hears. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire to them. So He says, okay, if you want to be heard, pray according to His will. And when you're heard, then your petitions will be answered as you've asked. But the condition again is that we pray according to His will. You know what our problem is? We want to pray according to our will. And then we want to get angry or frustrated or discouraged when God does not answer according to our will. Listen, please, and I say this as lovingly as I can. God does not care about what you want. Do you understand that? God is not here to give you what you want. He's here to provide the need, and He's done that in Christ, has He not? And He's here to work in and through your life according to His will, what He wants. But here's the beauty of it. When we are submitted to Him, that which He desires becomes that which we desire. And so therefore, as we submit to Him, His will is being accomplished, and we delight in nothing more than knowing that God's will is being accomplished as long as we are submitted to Him. But when we are not submitted to Him, then we may not like His will being accomplished because it goes against what we will. So prayer is a means that God provides us the privilege of seeing Him work in and through us. Isn't that really what it's about? Do you see that? God will work in you and God will work through you, and prayer is one of the provisions of grace by which this is accomplished. Because when we are not aligned with God, we pray submitting to God if we're truly biblically praying in submission unto Him, and we find ourselves aligning with God, and then His work is accomplished in and through our lives because now we are aligned with His will and what He desires. So our prayer life is simply our communication with the Lord as we seek to follow His will and submit to His word. And it's through prayer the Lord strengthens us as He did the Lord Jesus and includes us in His will, as John explained in 1 John 5:14 and 15, which we've read. Second, notice in chapter 10, verse 1, Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed. Ezra confessed. When we pray biblically, it will align us with God, which will result and produce a spirit of confession within us. We are sinners. We have, and we do fall short of the glory of God. Do we not? Meaning when we have confessed our sin, we are submitting to God, and we are acknowledging and recognizing that we are not aligned with Him. And through prayer, we confess unto Him, which aligns us back with Him, if it's biblical confession. Therefore, when confronted with the glory of God, because we have fallen short of God's glory, when we are confronted with the glory of God, meaning when we have the proper perspective of who God is, then as Isaiah, we also must confess, woe is me. Again, Isaiah 6 and verse 5, verses 1 through 5 speak about the events that happen when God's glory is being revealed in the temple. And then in verse 5, then said I, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, I say to you, anytime we see the glory of God, anytime we gain the proper view of who the Lord is, it will inevitably result in our confession of our unholiness in light of His holiness. Here's the reality of it. your attitude towards sin may not at all change your view of God, but our view of God determines our attitude towards sin. If we see God for who He is, then we'll begin to see sin for what it is. Ezra confessed. But then third, look with me in chapter 10, verse 1, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping. Ezra wept. Ezra wept undoubtedly for two reasons. Now when I read these to you and when I explain this to you, you're going to think that they're one and the same, but they're really not. They're inseparable, but they're not really one and the same. And listen, the first reason he wept, no doubt, was this. God had been faithful despite the people's unfaithfulness. Do you see why that would bring Ezra to tears? Here he's experienced the glory of God, the beauty of God. He's experienced the work of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the deliverance of God. Do you see this? God has restored them back to worship. And now the people are unfaithful. But the second reason is because the people had been unfaithful despite God's faithfulness. Now that sounds like the same thing, but it's really not. Here's why he would weep. First of all, he would weep because God is faithful and we've been so unfaithful. And here God is, he has been merciful and gracious, and here we are unfaithful to him. But then he wept because the people had been unfaithful in light of God's faithfulness. So now again, now the faithfulness of God is at the backdrop, so to speak, and now glaring in front of him is the unfaithfulness of the people, which grieves him to the very root of his being. Ezra knew the people deserved God's judgment, yet the Lord was demonstrating great mercy and his forbearance towards his people. David understood and proclaimed the mercy of God. David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says, but you understand, David is a man who understood the mercy of God. And David proclaimed the mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness of the Lord. Psalm 86:5 and then 86:15. David says this, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Then in 86:15 he says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." David understood what it was to experience God's mercy, and Ezra understood what it was to experience God's mercy, and he wept because the people were unfaithful in light of the faithfulness of God, and he wept because God had been faithful despite the unfaithfulness of the people. And then fourth, look with me. Weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, Ezra humbled himself. When we pray, confess, and weep over our sin before God, it will inevitably leave us humble before the Lord. If and when we are broken over our sin and the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ, there will be no room for any self-righteous attitudes or any religious facades. Listen. True confession is not us trying to make excuses for what we've done wrong in our sin. It's not saying, "Well, Lord, you know this and that, and you don't. Lord, here I am, and I'm here again, and I need to confess this, but you know, Lord." No, look, that's not confession. Confession is simply acknowledging, submitting to the truth that God is right and we are wrong. No ifs, ands, buts, or excuses about it. And by the way, that's the only type of confession that will lead to true repentance. As long as we are making excuses for our actions, there is no genuine biblical confession. Therefore, there will be no repentance, and there will be no change within the life of the one professing to confess. Ezra humbled himself. Paul addressed this in his letter to Galatians. In Galatians 6:1, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." I recently had to do some study in this verse, and I want to share something that I began to see in this verse in a manner I really hadn't noticed it before. And it's in relation to this fact of humbling ourselves before God and remaining humble before Him as God's people. Now remember, Ezra has not committed sin. Ezra's a sinner, yes. I'm saying concerning that which he's weeping over, it's not because of his personal sin. What is it over? The sin of his people. And what is Ezra's desire? His desire is to restore his people back to the worship of God, which God's already restored them to. It's that they might understand their unfaithfulness and their sin and their wickedness before God. So Ezra, if you will, as a priest, which he's a scribe, one who expounds the word of God, and also a priest, one who intercedes on behalf of the people before God. And in doing so, he desires to come before God representing the people, seeking the mercy and the grace of God on behalf of the people, and he himself humbling himself on behalf of the people. For to what end? Not that the people might just continue in their sin, but that they might be brought to repentance and restored to fellowship with God as well with himself. And so in Galatians 6:1, Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I was asked a question concerning this passage and asked, when and where or where does this spiritual restoration take place? Where does this restoration take place that's spoken of Galatians 6:1? I believe the answer is in the verse itself. And I want to share that with you tonight in these few moments, looking at how Ezra is standing there as a priest and representing these people before God and seeking after God's mercy and grace on their behalf. Not just, Lord, forgive them and let them go and don't judge them. No, but he wants to see them repent and restored back to fellowship. The only time we will witness this scripture being fulfilled is when there are mature believers in Christ who humbly desire to care and minister to others who are in sin, while remaining conscious of the reality of their own fallen nature. Notice what Paul says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that means a man is overcome by sin, is what it's saying. If a man has been overcome by sin, by the way, who is there among us tonight who can stand up and say, I've never been overcome by sin? So this applies to all of us, doesn't it? We can relate to this. If a man be overcome by sin, how is he restored? Ye which are spiritual. Restoration is a spiritual work, and it requires a spiritual people for that work to be accomplished. Among the people I'm referring to. This is a command in Scripture. We're to restore them. And God is the one who restores fellowship. God's the one who forgives sin. We understand that. But we are called to bring them in, to restore them to fellowship. How do we do so? Well, ye which are spiritual. So who are the spiritual ones? Well, we're spiritual because we're saved, but that spirituality is demonstrated through spiritual maturity. So he's saying if you're mature spiritually, a mature and maturing Christian, a believer in Christ, then you restore them. But notice what else is required, not only that there be a spiritual person, but also it must be done in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, he said, lest thou also be tempted. So now he says, you must be spiritual, but there also must be this element of the spirit of meekness. As rare as it is that the church discipline ever even be exercised today, though it's biblically demanded of us, as rare as it is that church discipline is exercised, I would dare say in the majority of cases that it probably is, I would not find it uncommon that it's done in a spirit of retribution rather than restoration. And what that means is there's a self-righteous facade that people masquerade behind, and they exercise church discipline with the desire to show forth or to put forth, establish their standard, if you will, or to make someone else pay for their sin, rather than looking for it to be a restoration within the church. So there's a requirement that one be spiritual. There's also a requirement that one do so in the spirit of meekness. And then there's a third requirement, and this has to as well do with the meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The reality is this. If we remember that we are no different than those with whom we minister to, then it keeps us humble, doesn't it? Considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Understanding, look, this sin is not unique to this individual. And were it not for the grace of God, there we would be. And if it's not for the sustaining grace of God, there we will go. And we must remember, now that doesn't mean you brush sin under the rug because, well, it could have been me. No, you deal with it, you confront it, but you do so with the hopes and the desire for there to be restoration. But understand something. Ezra prayed. Did he not? What have we seen? Ezra prayed. He confessed. He wept. He humbled himself. If that's not the spirit and attitude in which we come before God concerning our sin or the sin of others, then we come in our own self-righteousness. When people live in these truths, as Paul mentions Galatians 6:1, the result will be that those overtaken by a fault or by sin will be spiritually restored. And this is why Ezra wept. Why did Ezra weep? And why do we find him identifying with the people who had sinned, though he himself had not sinned? He wept because he did identify with the people, and including himself among them, although he had not been guilty of the sins they were committing. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has gone up into the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Ezra had not forsaken God's commandments, but notice he includes himself among those who had. Now, is Ezra just coming before the Lord in some, some false piety before God? No, that's not it. But he's saying, they are guilty and I'm part of them, and therefore I am guilty as well. I'm a sinner before God. And he classifies himself with the people. And that's what Isaiah did. Remember, woe are they, woe are they, woe is them. But then he sees the glory of God, he says, woe is me. Woe is me. It's important to notice the effect of Ezra's response to sin among the people. So Ezra, look at this again, chapter 10, verse 1. He prayed, he confessed, he wept, and cast himself down. What kind of effect did that have on the people? Well, let's see. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, look at the rest of this verse. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. When the people saw Ezra's grief over sin, when they saw that Ezra recognized who God is and how ungodly they were being in their sin, then they were moved as well by the very actions of Ezra, which are revealing the attitude of his heart before God and before the people. And they themselves, many of the people, a great congregation of men, of women, and children, were so moved by how God had worked in Ezra's life that they themselves began to weep over the sin and over the people. Reality is Ezra was leading the people by example, not by his position of authority. He prayed, he confessed, he wept, and humbled himself before God because of the sin of the people. As a result, others joined with him, taking on the same brokenness over the sin of the people. As believers, it is imperative that we have the right perspective of God if we are to have the right perspective of our sin. Hear me, listen to me, please. If you don't see God for who he is, then you will never see your sin for what it is. As long as we do not have our eyes fixed on Christ, as long as we are not looking at the glory of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, we will continue to make excuses for our sin, because after all, we're surely not as bad off as this guy over here we know. Isn't that true? Is that not where we live? Oh, well, yeah, this is wrong, but it's not as bad as this is. And it may not be in our eyes. It may not be in our eyes, but remember, as we said this morning, all we have of ourselves is filthiness, filthy rags to offer to God. Oh, ours may not be as tattered as the guy down the road, but they're still filthy before God. And that's what we have to remember. They that measure themselves among themselves or by themselves are not wise. Our view of God determines our attitude towards sin. I guess we could say like this, and this is something we all must stop and consider, myself included. Let me rephrase what I just said in a way that may be a little more confrontational, but it should cause us to think. I said our view of God determines, our perspective on God determines our perspective on our sin. Or I could say it like this. If we don't view our sin seriously, it's because we do not view God seriously. If we do not view our sin in its seriousness, it's because we do not see that God is serious. Your view of God will determine your view of sin, and it will be made evident in your life. Ezra's view of God, the reason Ezra prayed, the reason Ezra wept and confessed and humbled himself before God, it's not because, oh, the people are just so, so sinful. It's because God is so holy, and in contrast, the people are wicked. But so am I, Ezra says. Even though I'm not guilty of what they're doing, and he didn't say that, but we know he wasn't. Even though he was not guilty of this, he still saw how guilty he was before God just as a sinner. Because he saw who God is.